We all want to be happy. We chase after happiness. There's probably very few of us in here who woke up this morning and said, I hope it's a sad day. I really hope, you know, things don't go very well. You know, and frankly, it's baked into who we are as Americans. And one of the first documents ever penned before we were even a nation, the Founding Fathers pen these words: we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We know it well. It's baked into who we are as Americans. But I think biblically it's really important for us to understand that while the culture talks about happiness, the Scriptures talk about joy. And they're not one and the same. They're similar, and even if you look at dictionaries today, they'll tell you that they're the same. But from a theological understanding or a scriptural understanding, they're not. They're different. Joy and happiness, they have different sources. Happiness it's based on your circumstances. It's just based on maybe a possession or something that you've accomplished in your life. Things seem to be going well. But joy is deeper. It's rooted in a restored relationship with your Father, your Heavenly Father. They have a different nature because happiness is temporal. It's transitory. It's based on these circumstances. That means it's fleeting. When the sun is shining, it's easy to be happy. But then for many, as the winters come and the days get shorter, it's harder. But joy is enduring. It's not based on circumstances. It's based on the faithfulness of our Father. It's based on the Word of God. And they're different too, because happiness, if it's based on circumstances, it's something that happens to you. You can't really control it. But joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And joy is also an attitude. We are commanded in the Scriptures over and over again to rejoice. We wouldn't be commanded to do something that's impossible for us to do. It's an attitude. We're called to do it, founded on an understanding of both God's nature and what He has done for us. They're different. Joy is profound. It's lasting. Happiness is superficial. It's transient. I want to ask a question. Was Jesus happy? Was Jesus happy? What we do know, it's what the Bible teaches us, is that Jesus was a man of sorrows. It was prophesied that he would be a man of sorrows. The great passage on the suffering servant said exactly that. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He sorrowed. We don't have to look far in the Scriptures to see times that Jesus sorrowed. In most situations, I mean, he was a man, so when we would sorrow, he sorrowed, but other ways as well. He was called to sorrow in ways that we could not sorrow. Jesus wept over loss of loved ones. We can relate to that. When we lose a loved one, that they move on into eternity and we're remained behind, there's a separation. There's a grief there that can't be spoken. At Lazarus' tomb, Jesus' good friend, he wept over the departure. But he also wept over the pain it was causing everyone around him. It says in John 11, when he saw her weeping, Mary, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit, was troubled. And again, later it says he was groaning in himself when he came to the grave. There was pain in Jesus' life over the loss of a friend. But Jesus also wept over his enemies. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem on the final week of his life, when he's about to lay down his life for the sins of the world, to be ultimately taken, he weeps over the city. As he comes down over the hilltop and he sees Jerusalem, he weeps over Jerusalem. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had known, even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they're hid from thine eyes." Sorrow was right there. And it only culminated as that week went on. In Gethsemane, the sorrow that he felt was so severe that Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And in Matthew 26, bringing Peter and the sons of Zebedee with him, he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." If it's possible to die from sorrow, Jesus was right on the cusp with it. Hebrews says of this in Hebrews 5, "In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, he was heard, and that he feared." He had pain. He had sorrow. He wept regularly. And, of course, this was ultimately culminated on the cross of Calvary, where the sins of the world were poured out on Jesus in a way that they could never be poured out on you and I, because he took the sins of the world. And he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As wrath was poured on, and the fellowship in the Trinity for the first time ever was separated. Jesus was a man of sorrows. So in Luke chapter 10, we are given a very rare moment where the curtain is pulled back and we see Jesus's joy. Because while he suffered much, he reveals that in his quiet moments, there was a foundational joy underneath the difficulties. And he doesn't talk about it very much, but sometimes in his quiet moments, such as in this passage in his prayer to the Father, or in other passages in the Gospel of John, when he's speaking to his disciples, he mentions his joy. He says in John 15, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Jesus was full of a lasting foundational joy. He promised his disciples they would experience that. In John 16, he says, "Yes, you now have sorrow," because they had just understood that Jesus was going to be taken from them. He says, "But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you." It was going to be lasting, which is exactly the difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is circumstantial, it's fleeting. But joy is founded on who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for us. Most importantly, joy is founded on the gospel message that Jesus purchased for us. Hebrews 12, "We look to Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Today we're in Luke chapter 10, where this whole passage is about the joy at journey's end. The journey at the end of the sending out of the 70, they come back and there's joy that we see. But the first half that we're looking at this morning is more of the disciples' happiness. Joy should be in quotation marks here, because it's very much based on some event that transpired for them. The next week we're going to look at Jesus' foundational joy in the final few verses on the lasting joy that we should actually be seeking after. But today we look at the disciples' circumstantial joy, and it's good. It's a good happiness that they experience, because it's based on a tremendous gift that they're given. The gift that they're given is given in verse 17. But Jesus says even more is what you don't yet understand is the meaning behind this gift. But what's even best, even beyond this, has nothing to do with the gift in and of itself, but it's the fact that your names are written in heaven. And that is where our joy is meant to be found, in the fact that our names are written in heaven if we are found washed by the blood of the Lamb. So let's look at the disciples' circumstantial joy in this passage and start with verse 17. The gift that they're given. The 70 returned again with joy, And they said, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. The disciples come back and they drill in on this one aspect of their whole ministry, of what they went out to, on the tremendous power that's given them, that even the demonic forces of the day were powerless when they came at them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a little difficult for us to really get our hands around, because it feels a little otherworldly, because the enemy doesn't work in this way today, in the same type of manifestation of demonic activity. I am not saying that demons are not at work and alive and well in the world today. They are absolutely alive and well, but they've taken a different tact. It's much more subtle. It's underhanded. It's a way that we now, most people in the Western world, scoff at the concept of a demon. But back in the day, they could get away with being much more outward and manifest, and they had great success with it. The demonic activity that seemed heightened in the time of Jesus' ministry, it was terrifying. And we've looked at many of these passages. We've seen the destructive power that the demons have had, and they were unbelievably powerful. We've looked at many through the Gospel of Luke. One in the book of Acts we haven't really looked at much to date is an event that takes place with the sons of Sceva, who were seven sons of a Jewish priest that were acting in some sense as exorcists. And they would go out to try to cast out demons, and they tried to take the name of Jesus, even though they didn't know Jesus, and to use it as a weapon against the enemy. But they were usurping that, and they shouldn't have done it, and we'll see in a moment why that failed. But what's important to note is just the power, again, that the demons demonstrated in this day. As they come at the demon, and the demon laughs at them because they don't know Jesus, they're not saved by the blood of the Lamb, and they're just trying to use religion to cast this creature out of the man, he leaps on them. And in Acts chapter 19, the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them and overcame them. Literally, he took control of them, and he prevailed. Physically, he forced them down, and they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Unbelievable power that the demon chose against all seven of these individuals standing against him. We've looked other times at Legion, the demon at the Gadarenes, and the power that he had over his hosts. And we just remind ourselves that one of the things that happened is that these men were under such power that nobody could cast the demons out of them. And then at the same time, they were bound with chains and fetters to try to stop them from wreaking havoc on the city of Gadara. And yet the demons would just tear apart those bands and run off into the tombs. They had unbelievable power. Something that was supernatural that man shouldn't have been able to do. And yet would also use that to subdue their hosts and to cut the host and to have him beat himself. Literally it says he was cutting himself with stones in great pain. And very recently we looked at that the son of the epileptic individual at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration who had tremendous pain, spasming with convulsions, foaming at the mouth. He was bruising himself. He was crushing himself. And the spirit would hardly ever leave from him. It was trying to kill this young man by throwing him into the fire, throwing him into the water. And it was there from the time that he was a child. The demonic activity at this time was astronomical. And it was a problem. Because how did you control it? How did the culture deal with demonic activity? And the answer is, it's not really clear. When the demons came on an individual, there were some who claimed to have some level of power to be able to cast out the demons. But by and large, when a demon came into someone, he was kind of there. Now, there's some documentation back from the time. We put a lot of emphasis in a Jewish man back in the time of Christ by the name of Josephus, who was a historian, and he validated many of the things from the life of Christ, and we look back to him for historical information, and he mentions one man who may have been an exorcist and may have had various levels of success. And then we also see Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, when the Pharisees are coming at him, they say, you're casting out demons by the power of Satan. So you're casting them out by Beelzebub. And Jesus' response is, if I'm doing that, who are your children casting demons out with? And the question is, were they actually casting out demons? Were the sons of the Pharisees actually able to exorcise a demon? Well, it's not really clear. All that we know is that the sons of Sceva were literally the sons of a Pharisee. And the only example we're given of them casting out a demon, they fail. Now, they were known as being exorcists. Literally, the scripture calls them vagabond Jews who were exorcists. So their name in the community was that they were trying to walk around and prove themselves in this capacity. Maybe they had some level of success, but clearly from Acts chapter 19, we say it was minimal. It wasn't powerful. So when the disciples come back from their ministry, and they're wondering at the power that they've been given, that points to the power in Jesus' name. And it was an undeniable power, because it stood so far apart from the things of the day that people were seeing around them. And there was never a doubt in Jesus' ministry that he had power over every spiritual force that came against him. We've looked at so many of these. We won't go into so many. Luke chapter 4, Jesus rebukes a demon, says, "Hold thy peace, come out of him." The devil throws him down, comes right out of him. There's not a battle. Jesus doesn't wrestle with the demons. He just says a word, and the demons must obey. Even Legion in the tombs of the Gadarenes. Legion is thousands upon thousands of demons in these men. And with a word, they were cast out. The demons also understand who Jesus is. Every time they're speaking in the scriptures, they're calling Jesus who he is, the Son of God, because they are terrified at the power that he demonstrates. The demons in the Gadara say that. They throw themselves down on the ground. They prostrate themselves before him, saying, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? They knew. They understood who Jesus was, more so than mankind seemed to understand at this point as well. And it's important for us to understand that even after Jesus died, was buried, rose again, ascended up into heaven, and the disciples go out, and now they're writing the Word of God. They confirmed for us to understand that today we make sure we understand that it was at the cross that this was accomplished for us. Paul tells the Colossians, he says, Jesus spoiled the principalities and the powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. Everything happened at the cross, where the head of the enemy was crushed permanently. Ephesians 1:20 says, God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. Principality and power and might and dominion, those are all spiritual forces. Power was given to the disciples. Jesus told the 12 that when they came together, he was giving them power over sickness and power over diseases. And here the 70 clearly had it as well. And they were reveling in it. It was awesome that the enemy had no power over Jesus. And Jesus responds with them and says, it's right for you to respond this way. You should be excited about this. We see in verse 18, he says unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now this sounds like it's talking about time in ages immemorial when Jesus was with the Father in heaven, when he saw Satan usurp and get cast out. And Jesus was there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was there from time immemorial. He saw this happen. But what this passage is actually saying is a little different. The grammar in it is a little different. What it's actually saying is Jesus is saying, while you were out there working, I was watching Satan's kingdom fall. It's a different facet. It means while you were out there doing this, these individuals are moved from the kingdom of darkness, where they've been entrapped and enchained for their entire life, and they're moved right over into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're moved into the kingdom of heaven because of the gospel that's being preached. The good news that is going out is accomplishing everything that it was supposed to accomplish from the beginning. Heaven rejoices in what's going on. He says, heaven is rejoicing at your work. Luke 15, Jesus says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And as the 70 went out, they went out with power. They went out with joy, and they brought those lost souls into the kingdom by preaching the good news as it went out. Jesus said, it's right for you to rejoice in this. Satan's kingdom is collapsing through the gospel that's going forth. But he goes on in there, and he pauses to explain the full extent of what's taking place in verse 19. He says, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Power. Now this power literally means authority. I have given you authority. And that authority is rooted in the authority that Jesus has as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. This is why we pray in Jesus' name. When we do that today, we are doing exactly the same thing. We are praying in the authority of Jesus. We are recognizing his authority. We are submitting to his authority, and we are requesting something on behalf of his authority. What higher authority is there than the sinless Son of God? Nothing. And we have that authority given unto us. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This authority is gifted to the disciples here, but truly to all of his disciples. All of those who follow after the Lord Jesus in some capacity, because we understand we will reign with him. Revelation chapter 20, they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him during those 1,000 years. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, he has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are seated with him in authority in heavenly places because of what Jesus has done. So he says in this verse that I have given you authority. He says, I have given you authority over every power of the enemy. We need to recognize this today, friends. Over every power of the enemy, we have been given authority over. Now, let's unpack this a little bit, because there's a lot of ways that we could say the enemy has power. He's got a lot of power, terrifyingly powerful if we're outside of the Lord. But in Jesus, he can't touch us in that regard. He can't touch us beyond what God has sovereignly decreed and allowed to take place. Maybe the best way that the enemy has flattened the effectiveness of the church in Western world is by speaking accusations and lies that have gotten into our ears and we've let him get away with it. That makes us ineffective in the work of the ministry. He's the accuser of the brethren. Does he accuse you regularly? Yes. Regularly, he will accuse us of things that we are doing or failing to do, or things of who we were that we no longer are because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. He will accuse you that you are still under condemnation. He will accuse you that the blood of Jesus is not enough, but we have the word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He will accuse you that you're foolish, that you're unrighteous, that you're unredeemable. And hallelujah, that's who we were without the unredeemable part. Because the blood of the Lord Jesus could always wash us. There's no sin that's beyond saving outside of accepting the Lord. The only sin that cannot be forgiven is rejecting Jesus as the Son of God. That is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit when he's showing you what God has done for you through Jesus. And you reject him, that's unredeemable. But everything else that you have done, everything that you have done, can be covered by the blood of God. We are foolish? Yes, we were foolish. Unrighteous? Yes, we were unrighteous. But now, 1 Corinthians 1:30, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. We were the foolish things of the world, but we have been given the mind of Christ, wisdom beyond what the world can understand through him. And the enemy will accuse us that the best that we have produced is but death, is but the filthiest of rags, is but a compost heap. It's the worst. That's who we were, but no longer. Because if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Those old things, who you were, they're passed away. All things are become new. Do not let the accuser of the brethren in to lie to you about who you were, and that has some effect on who God is calling you to be. Step out of the darkness and on the foundation of the Word of God. The enemy has no authority over you in this. We stand on the authority of the Word of God. Second attack that the enemy is going to throw at you is attacks of physical threatening as well. Physical assault. We have to remind ourselves that suffering comes from God's permissive will. We have authority, all authority, but God has a plan. And in God's plan, sometimes we're called to suffer tremendously in great pain. But don't forget Job. We always think the enemy is coming at us with this, but how did Job get started? God brought Job to the enemy's attention. Job chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job? God had a plan to reveal his power, his faithfulness through Job's life, even through the suffering that was going to come. We have been given authority, but God has a plan, and he's going to bring that plan forward. What we have to understand is that through our prayers and through our authority, what we really need to wonder is how much suffering are we actually spared that we will never know about because we have been called into the protection of our Father. We won't know until we get to heaven, unless the Lord somehow sovereignly reveals to us in a supernatural sense of suffering that could have been ours, that he moved us out of the way from, as it were. It's interesting that he says in this passage, he says, you're going to tread on scorpions. Scorpions are bad news. The Jews were familiar with scorpions. I'm so glad we don't have scorpions around here. Spiders are bad enough. Take a spider and add a stinger on the end, I am not interested. Armored scales on the back, no thank you. We don't want that. And yet, the Jews were familiar with it. It's a common thing in Israel. The scriptures mention them from time to time. One place that we see it is in Revelation chapter 9. Talking about the time of tribulation, where great suffering is going to come on the earth in a terrible way. But one of the things that's going to fall out on the earth is demons are going to be released on the earth. And they're likened to a plague of locusts that's going to just cover the earth, as it were. It says in Revelation 9, there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. Unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. That's terrifying. A demonic swarm of locusts with the power of scorpions. That's worse. It goes on and talks about the great pain that will be caused by these individuals, but this is what we have to focus in on. It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor either any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Those who are sealed, those who have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are God's children, through the people of Israel at this time, they are spared from the power even of the demonic scorpions that are going to be released. What of us today? Are we being spared from various pains that we don't even know that we're being spared from? But we have to just rely on faith that in time God will reveal to us all of his goodness and all of his sovereignty and all of his providence of that which he is saving us from even now. Physical protection is tremendous of what we are promised from the Lord. It's not absolute, as we've said, because God has a will, and he's sometimes using those difficulties to bring us on to the next level of glory, to teach us patience, to teach us perseverance in some capacity. But don't forget Psalm 91, the promises of God. He shall surely deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He will cover thee with his feathers. Under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. The dangers are still there, but through the Lord and through the authority that we've been given, we will be spared from much. Ultimately, the ultimate thing that we are given authority over may even be the enemy himself. Given power over serpents as well is listed here. And who is the serpent? The enemy. From the beginning, serpents have been associated with him. But maybe most importantly, from the Genesis account. Listen to the Genesis account again. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. God speaking to Satan in the form of a serpent. Between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The first message of the gospel that it was coming, that the Messiah would come to crush the head of the adversary once and for all. Now listen to what Paul says to the Romans at the end of his great epistle. He says, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We think of Satan being bruised under Jesus' feet, crushed under the feet of our Lord and Savior. But friends, Jesus is the head. We as the church are the body. We are also given authority. He makes the decisions. He gives the marching orders. We follow after. But we will be given the authority ultimately, even as it says in Romans there, to crush Satan ultimately under our feet also. What an honor that we've been given this level of authority. All the power of the enemy is subject under Christ's feet, but since we have his authority, it falls under us as well. And how do I make that adjustment going from the 70 down to us here today? Because John tells us in the beginning of his gospel that as many as received him, as many as received him, that's you and I, friends, to them gave he power. That word power is the word authority. To them gave he authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He says it's good for you to understand the gift that you've been given, disciples. It's even better when you understand the full grasp of it, but there's something even better for you to consider in this that you haven't yet considered. He says in verse 20, notwithstanding, in this rejoice, not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Oh, what an honor to be written in God's book, to have a place reserved for us. That he's going to prepare a place for us, that where he is, one day we will be also. If you're following along with me, jump back to the book of Daniel chapter 12 for a moment. I want to unpack one verse that talks about God's book and some of the things that it teaches us of what we should understand what this means. It's a tremendous blessing to be written in God's book, to have our names recorded in heaven. But there's some things we need to understand here. Daniel chapter 12, just verse 1 says this, speaking of the end of days, of the time of Jacob's trouble that's to come, he says this, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. We want our names to be written in the book. And the only way they're written in the book is to be found washed by the blood of the Lamb. Washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this passage from Daniel teaches us a couple other things about the book as well. And the first thing is something we've already emphasized when speaking about physical attacks of the enemy. But this passage also confirms it, that just having our names in God's book doesn't spare us from trouble. Right? The people going through this time of trouble, it's called a time of trouble for a reason. It's not a time of pleasure. It's not walking through the Garden of Eden. It's not paradise. It's a difficult time. It's the worst time the world has ever seen. My mind goes back to the time of the Exodus. Yes, the Jews that were in the Exodus account, they were spared from many of the plagues that fell on Egypt. But I still don't think it would have been a very pleasurable experience for them to be there. Surrounded by death and destruction, surrounded by the decay that was happening all around them, and yet wondering, how is this going to end up? Where are we moving? What is the end in all of this? It's a time of trouble. Jacob's trouble. Difficult situation. It says in that verse, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. It's the worst time. And yet those whose names are written in the book are going through it. Just having your name written in the book doesn't spare you from difficulties. Revelation chapter 3 verse 5 says that he that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that overcomes. And how do we overcome? It says a few chapters later, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. That final clause is a difficult one. Loving not your lives unto death does not mean this is a cakewalk, but it means you understand that your life is hidden with Christ in God. Whatever difficulties come this side of eternity, may they be. We understand God's will come to pass. May we be found faithful in them and serve him faithfully until he calls us home. But yet, even though it doesn't spare us from trouble, there's a blessing in that, because the name in God's book means that you are God's child. And what a tremendous blessing to show that God owns you. You think God's going to take care of his own? It's like that precious treasure. He's going to put it on a honorable place in his house and take care of it. A vessel meet unto the master's work is what he has for you. He says it's at that time, at the end, thy people shall be delivered. Thy people, God's people. What an honor that by the blood of Jesus we can be called even unto him. And of course, the final exhortation from Daniel 12 is that it's not assured that your name is in God's book. As in, it's not universal. Every man, woman, and child who walks on this earth is not going to be found written in the book. There are many whose names will be blotted out of the book. Likely what this means is that everyone's name is in the book until they don't accept Jesus at the end of their life, at which point their name is blotted out from the book. They have turned from him in some capacity. They have not accepted him by the time of their death, by the time of the rapture. It is appointed unto them once to die, and after this, the judgment. That means ultimately that they chose during the days of this life to serve something that is other than the Father, some other idol on their life that they walked after all the days that they were on this earth. And the scriptures speak about this as well, worshiping the beast as the culmination of these false images. But you could put many false idols in there as well, and it would fall in the same category. That if you're not embracing Jesus, you're lost. Revelation 13:4 says, they worship the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who's like unto the beast? Who's able to make war with him? All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So there's the book of the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. But there are other books as well, which Revelation also talks on. We'll close with this from Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. That at the end of all days, the books will be open. It says, I saw the dead, great and small, stand before God, and the books were opened on one hand, and then the book, was opened on the other hand. You have the book of life, the book of the Lamb of God slain, and then all the other books. All these other books are tracking the works of men. Every work that's ever been done in the books. And unfortunately, what the passage says, the book of life, the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books. Not out of the book. If your name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life at the end of all days, you will be judged according to your works. Every deed that you've ever done will be laid out, and the case will be presented, and then it will be brought up against the standard that is the righteousness of God. And it will be said, is this individual righteous enough to enter into heaven? And what is the standard? Perfection. How is anybody, any man or woman, going to stand against that standard of God's righteousness and be allowed into heaven? It's impossible. And yet at the end of the day, so many people are choosing that they would rather be judged by their deeds than by falling on their face and saying, I will never be good enough. Lord Jesus, would you save me? Which book are you in? Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Have you been to Jesus for his cleansing power? Have you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you believed in Jesus? Are you clinging to him for salvation? By grace, through faith? By grace are you saved through faith? It's not of yourselves. It's a gift. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Have you believed in your heart Jesus' resurrection? And then proven that by confessing him with your mouth, that you can know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But if your name is not written there, you're not saved by Jesus. And you will be judged according to your works. And like any man in that situation, you will fail. And ultimately, separated from all that is good and right and true. As we close this passage today, we're reminded that the context of what we're talking about is the variance between circumstantial happiness and foundational joy. Foundational joy is found in the gospel message. Because through the blood of Jesus, we can understand that we can be saved forever. And then come what may on this life, it doesn't matter. Because we will be found at the end of days in his presence where there is fullness of joy and at his right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. Come what may on this earth, danger or nakedness or peril or darkness or sword, it doesn't matter because they are light and momentary dangers that are preparing for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Are we trusting in the foundational joy through the gospel message? Friends, if you have not cried out to Jesus, may today be the day of your salvation. Come to him, call on his name, prove that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, slain from the foundation of the world. The disciples, as we started this, were amazed at the gifting that God gave them. Are we amazed also at the gifts that God gives us? Have you been to Jesus? He has given you gifts as well. Some of them are temporal or fleeting or personal gifts for the ministries that he's called you to, which are tremendous and things that we should be reveling in also. But are we also reveling in the greater gifts that he's given us? Redemption, justification, sanctification, ultimately one day glorification, that we will be like him when we see him. Ultimately, we have to grasp the joy that is ours through the gospel call. We started by saying happiness is circumstantial, joy is foundational. Happiness is therefore based on our emotions. And joy is an attitude. We are commanded to rejoice in the Lord. Paul, from a jail cell, speaking to the church at Philippi, tells them, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. We don't rejoice primarily based on our circumstances. Not primarily because of the season that we're in. Not just because of a blessing. Not just because of our comfort. But because Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, has come. And has made a way for us to get back to the Father. Has come to bring us life and have it abundantly? Are we trusting in him today? Let's close there in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you yet again for the promises that are found in your word. Father, we confess that many times all that glitters in this world distracts us. And the circumstances of life, the things that make us happy, draw our attention. But you're calling us ever closer into a deeper walk with you that will be founded on the firm foundation of who Jesus is and what he has done, on the promises that are found in the Word of God. Father, forgive us for setting our affections on the things of this world. Help us to instead set our affections on the things that are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. And as we set our thoughts on things above, take our minds and transform us, metamorphosize us, change us from the inside out, from one level of glory to the next, that our lives on this earth would not be barren, would not be unfruitful, but would be powerful for you. Jesus was a man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came. If he was a man of sorrows, we should not be surprised that our lives become difficult when we follow after him as well. And yet, even as a man of sorrows, Jesus had a lasting joy that undergirded his ministry, undergirded his person, that he let shine to his disciples and those who were closest to him. May the same be said of us as well. We may be sorrowful, but may we be always rejoicing. Whatever difficulties come our way, may we find joy in you. As we started today, so we close. Whatever comes in this life, may it truly be said that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Help us to rejoice in you in every season. We will give you the glory for all that you accomplish through it. And we make these requests yet again in Jesus' name. Amen.